I'm going to ask that you turn to 2 John. I'm going to read the first 3 verses. There's no chapter, because it's only 1 chapter, so it's just the first 3 verses. I'm going to ask that you stand together and that we'll hear the reading of God's word. 2 John, verses 1 through 3. And we will use the prayer that we just heard as our prayer of enlightenment. To John, first 3 verses. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. The Lord bless the reading of His word to us, while you may be seated. I put out this week in our weekly email the information regarding the author and such for the epistle, so I'm not delving into those things in the sermon, but it will suffice to say that I believe the epistle of 2 John is written by the Apostle John, and that it is probably written from a place outside of Ephesus to a church, either Ephesus or maybe one of the other churches that you might see listed in the book of Revelation, of which John the Apostle is also part. With that said, let us turn our attention to the Word. I want to begin this morning with a thought experiment that was interesting because I wasn't expecting as many visitors as we have this morning. So I was thinking of members particularly, but now that we have some visitors here, it might be an interesting, even more so thought experiment. But particularly for you folks who are members first, most of you arrived after I got here nearly 10 years ago. So the question is, why did you choose this church? Lots of options in the area. So this is a thought experiment. Please don't shout out any answers. This is a thought experiment. So let's broaden this a little bit to just generally, at some point in your lives, you as a believer were probably looking for a church. But maybe we can ask the question as broadly as possible, why do people look for churches, or what do they look for in a church that they can then say, this is a good church? And then maybe let's take it all the way out one more time. In fact, let me tell you a too mean funny story, but not too mean funny story. Because if you are looking generally at ads, and maybe you get these kinds of ads in the mail or something like that, one might think that the answer to my second question is coffee. Every church says how great their coffee is, and they pitch themselves as having wonderful coffee. They don't get that. But here's my funny story. Some of you know Alex Epstein. He's a member here, and he's now in pastoral ministry. And so he's been away, and on January 1st, he visited here with his family. And so we had them over for lunch afterwards to catch up a little bit, and Alex, being Alex, said to me, "Wow, Chris, you guys have really improved the coffee service here." K-cups now. We used to have the big urn thing. We didn't do it for any reason other than just we thought it was better to drink, I suppose. Although I don't actually drink it. So anyway, being said, I just thought that was funny. We didn't do it for that purpose, to promote ourselves. Anyway, but let's get biblical for a second. Does the Bible have anything to say about what makes a good church? Because I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that most of the reasons that we use, even those of us who are devout and serious in our belief in Christ and our duty to the church, all of that, we still generally use pragmatic reasons, I think. And I hope not. I'm going to try to persuade you that we maybe should have other criteria. But does the Bible have some criteria that if you're looking for a church, and Lord willing, those of you who are members, you're not going to be looking anytime soon, that you have a biblical criteria to think about for a church? So, what? What the criteria? Well, I want to turn to this passage here, this opening to this epistle, this letter that the Apostle John writes. And I want to make this case this morning that true particular churches, so churches filled with true believers, a particular church simply is just a church that has some defined understanding, say, a membership roster, let's just say that, right? A particular church, so like ours, a true particular church like this one here, should hold on to and should practice truth and love, and that they should do so in grace, mercy, and peace, because these are the benefits or the saving benefits, let's say, that God the Father and the Son gives to his people, to believers. He gives them love, truth, grace, mercy, and peace. And if he gives them to us, then they should be indicative of our lives and should mark us out, and that should be the kind of thing that when people are looking for a church, they say, oh, that church has truth and love, and they practice grace, mercy, and peace. So that's what I want us to think about this morning. I'm going to have 2 points. The first one is going to be based in verses 1 and 2, that true churches have love and truth, or truth and love. And that the second point is similar, but it's on verse 3, that true churches experience grace, mercy, and peace, and they do so in truth and love. Truth and love in the first one, grace, mercy, and peace for the second. All right, the first point, true churches have truth and love. Now, a church, at least as defined by John here, as he's writing, the words that he uses to address the body of believers that make up whatever this church is, he considers them to be a community of love for those who know the truth. Now, I think that's a good way to think about it. I'm not sure that we all think about it that way, but we should be here a community of love that teaches or preaches the truth. You know the truth. So he uses this really interesting phrase, the elect lady. The elect lady. And there's actually some divergence of opinion as to what the elect lady is, including that maybe he addressed it to a noble woman or a woman named Electa, which would be the female name of elect lady, so a female name is named Electa. I don't think either of those are very good to see. I think he's talking about the church, as the whole of Scripture would consider God's people to be the elect, and often refers to them as a woman, a spouse, particularly as a woman would say. But anyway, so what we would say then is, and Ephesians 1 does this very well, Paul does this there, that before creation, God chose or elected a people to be his people. He chose them, predestined them, is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. And that's the same idea, we are elect or chosen. And that he does this not without any foresight to faith, he doesn't do it that way, or any good works that he sees, or perseverance in themselves, but he chooses them based upon the pleasure of his goodwill. So he chooses based upon himself, his goodwill, upon us. And he chooses you for life. Not for life eternal, but, although, you know, like for a duration or something. And he chooses you to give you life. Chooses to give you life. And John reflects this. We just finished 1 John, and he speaks greatly about the fact that the Spirit works to regenerate or give new life to people, because we are born dead in sins and trespasses, and we need to be born again, regenerated. Something like that. And that's what we say about the church, that the church aims at people who are regenerate. Or what we say is that the people who are regenerate gather together in a community of love for truth. We declare that to all. And then we also make a distinction, so we're going to wade into this and so we understand it, but we make a distinction here in our own understanding of the church. We have a distinction between the universal church that's invisible, so the true church that all true believers are, and the local church, which is visible, which is what we are, which we say is mixed. There are believers here and there are unbelievers here. That's kind of how this works out. But the universal church that's invisible is the whole number of the elect, and that's how the Bible puts them. You see that word used for the true people of God. And that we say this church is gathered together as the body of Christ, so there's all these corporate metaphors, right? The temple where God dwells, the body of Christ come together with Christ as the head, and so forth. But then also we say that she is the bride of Christ. You see the metaphor in the Old Testament with God, you see the metaphor in Ephesians with the bride of Christ, that is the church in Christ himself as a group. And that this church is filled with the Spirit, that is, that it's endued with the power of the Spirit. So this is kind of how we begin to think about the church, so that it through the whole of Scripture, so that when John is addressing this group to say the elect lady, it makes sense that he would address this church this way. But he's thinking about it as a local expression of God's people, a local church, that's what we call ourselves. And that's, so this visible, this invisible church is then made visible in these local churches, and this is done around the world. There's all kinds of local churches all around the world, and you know, many of them are meeting here on this first day of the week. And so that church consists of all those who profess faith and their children, so believers and those who have come yet to believe, those who profess faith. And so John uses this metaphor of the elect lady and her children, which is interesting because many commentators, at least the ones that I was reading, just kind of put it right as, here's the church. But I'd like to nuance this just a tiny bit, only because I tend to think in more technical terms than I didn't like what I was reading exactly. And I want us to think that maybe he's writing to the true believers in the church and their children, which is how we actually define the local church, which is pretty acceptable. Or that maybe he's addressing the church, that he's acknowledging that the people in this church are part of the true church, the universal, invisible church, and that the children are the members of that church. And either of those two things could fit his metaphor in the way that we understand the church. But one thing we do recognize is that all throughout the rest of his epistle, except for one place, every time John addresses them with a pronoun, yours, who's speaking to them, writing to them, it's plural. So he's recognizing that he's writing to a group of people who are brought together in this one place, under this one head. So he is addressing them that way. And it's one of the reasons why we, I hate this phrase, I'm going to use it because everyone uses it. This is why we do church the way we do church. Because the scriptures themselves, the New Testament letters particularly, address congregations, and with just a couple of exceptions, these letters are not addressed to the pastor and elders or something like that, although Philippians does have some of that in it. But the letters are addressed to the churches themselves, to the believers. And so it's written that way directly, if you will, to us all as believers, and we are to hear these words. So we gather together in a local expression, and we hear God's word to us. And when we do that, this is how John writes. He writes in a way that we are a corporate entity in this place. And hence what we do is corporate, not a worship. We stand together, we sit together, we sing together, we pray together, and we hear together. So you've got to get a lot of sense of that in the way that John is going to write to this little church. And so a church then is defined as a group of people, and then with an elder in place, because he himself is the elder, which is the, in the New Testament parlance, it would be one of the pastors of the church, and that he is writing to them as their pastor. But you also see this, the last verse, verse 13, also talks about a sister church. And so we want to recognize that a church by the Bible defines itself as, in this sense, as a local church, in some defined way that is particular. That is, that it is a group of people, as people understand who they are in relation to one another in a local church. But then we would say that as a membership roster, and you saw that being added to our membership roster, someone who professed faith. And so it's written in that way to them so that you can have a sister church over here. So it's a community of love that believes and promotes and acts in the truth. So given that, that's how John is expressing his understanding of the church. We should ask this: if the first characteristic is truth, we should be like Pontius Pilate, right? In the Gospel of John. And we should ask the most famous question of all: what is truth? What is truth? We don't know how Pilate was asking the question. I've heard people say that he was asking it in a very sarcastic way. I've heard him say, people say that he was not asking a genuine question. Maybe he was. He could have been. It could have been a genuine search. And if he weren't asking it genuinely, we could say that he was asking the right person. Because he was asking Jesus Christ, who had not too much earlier than this proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. So if you ask anybody what truth is, then Jesus would be that one. Interestingly enough, there's a couple of God's attributes that are, you know, that are particularized to each person of the Trinity, love being one of them. The Father is love, Jesus is love, Holy Spirit is love. We talk about that, although it's an attribute of Godhead. But truth is another one. The Gospel of John brings this up. Jesus himself proclaims himself to be truth, that God is the God of truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So it really places an emphasis on truth. And so, without indicting Pontius Pilate, maybe we can just simply ask with him, what is truth? Because if God himself has said, I am truth, I want to know what that means. Particularly if it is partly to define who the people of God are in any particular church. Well, we should have a good and ready answer for that question. What is truth? So let's see if we can have a good and ready answer to that question. As one of the first characteristics of what a good church ought to be, a community of love who believes in the truth and who teaches the truth. So, if you'll see here, love and truth seem to be acting together at the beginning and the end of this passage. Verse 3 has love and truth, and verse 1 has love and truth. Or truth. It's one's truth of love, the other's love and truth. It's in verse 1. And so it seems to indicate that this elect lady should have and be marked by love and truth. Now, when the answer to the question, when he says truth, could be, we can take it in the sense of truly. That is, John could be saying he truly loves them. So love and truth together. He truly loves them. And that's actually an acceptable interpretation given the way it's expressed. It's probably not a satisfying one, and it's probably not what John is getting at. Simply for him to acknowledge that, it's nice, but I don't think that he's really going to tell us that and then move on. I think what he's doing here is he's saying that he, the writer, John, loves them, the church, according to the demands of the revealed truth. So the things that God reveals to us in Christ, he loves them accordingly, which would make sense, I think, given his first epistle, possibly to the same church, possibly to a different one, in which he continuously talks about loving one another as an expression of the Christian faith to which we are all bound to. We're all bound to love one another. But as we noted at that time, that when he said that, he doesn't just say to love one another in a way that is a squishy kind of only feelings-oriented or something like that. But we said, no, love actually was very defined. It meant something like serving, and it was done particularly according to the truth. That is how Christ tells us to love one another. So it's not what we want to do, but it's how Christ tells us we ought to love. And so I said then, and I'll say now, that love is requisite upon all true believers. So me and you and all of us here who are true believers, particularly, that it is requisite upon us to love one another. And it is not only that if you're not doing well, that you never are obligated to love. All of us are obligated to love, no matter who we are as believers. We're to love one another. Hence, there's a beginning of a definition of how it is that love and truth are working together. And so this truth then, whatever this truth is, we haven't defined it yet, remains in all believers and defines our way of loving one another. So loving one another in the truth then, these two words are key. They're key in all the epistles of John, even in his gospel a bit, and particularly here. And so truth. Well, truth has some nuances in the writings of John. And certainly we can understand truth as those propositional statements. So we have a doctrinal statement, and it says that, God is trying to hear me this morning with those questions, that God is one essence in three persons. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, glorified together. They are the same substance or essence. We say those things. And John could mean truth by that. And he has some other ways of defining truth as well. But But as we keep coming back to, what he seems to really be getting at, particularly here, is that truth is a person. It is not merely an assent to some propositional statements, as good as that is. We confess our faith. That's one of the things that we do in response to hearing of God's grace. We take one of our creeds, and this today, the Apostles' Creed. Next month will be the Nicene Creed, and we will confess a whole bunch of statements that we say are true, and that we believe them, and that they define who we are. And quite frankly, the church is not those things. It's a good way of expressing what we believe, but what we ultimately believe is that we've embraced the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a much more personal, experiential understanding than simply assent to propositions. While we do that, they represent to us Christ in his humanity and divinity and his personhood in such a way that we embrace that. And that's what John would really get at. More than just simply the assent to. It's not an exam. We're not sitting down to have the final exam before we enter heaven and we simply check a bunch of boxes like, well, I agree with this one and I agree with that. No, we've embraced Christ. And that's what John gets at. So that the loving of one another then takes on a lot more understanding, that it's defined not simply by a set of do's and don'ts, although we have those, but loving one another is defined by Christ himself, whom we've embraced. So that on the very night when he was betrayed, when he gives them the new commandment in John 13, he has done so in the context of him kneeling down and putting on his little waist wrap thing and washing their feet and serving them and then saying, as I've loved you, so you are to love one another. And we don't necessarily take that as the example of do these things, but what we say is that Jesus humbled himself and served. And then said, be like me in this way. This is how you are to love one another in the truth. That love then becomes service done in humility to one another. So that the first two characteristics that we see here are love and truth. And so you receive Christ, who is the truth. You embrace him by faith. We recognize this, and we've said this already, that you've embraced the person of Christ, and that's who he is, and his work, his obedient life, his death on the cross. That in doing this, this is, you have faith, you embrace him in this way, and you receive and rest in him alone. And then having received this truth, you love one another. This is what John is getting at. These are marks of the church that he is saying that this church should have. Our church, that church, and all true churches. But he goes on from there, because then he gives a blessing there. This is the second thing. The true churches experience grace, mercy, and peace in that truth alone. Grace, mercy, and peace are the saving benefits that Christ gives to us. And we read in Psalm 32, blessed is the man. That word blessed there, that's this idea that God favors the person or puts his favor upon the person. He graces them. And in gracing them, he has given to you freely a gift that you can't earn and that you couldn't obtain in any other way. And so we understand grace, mercy, and peace to be the saving benefits, not all of them, but some of them, the saving benefits that we receive in Christ. Now, where most New Testament writers, like Paul particularly, he expresses these words in wishes or desires. I pray that you will have this, or something like that, or that you are this. John actually makes it more of an affirmation. It's almost like he gave a blessing. God says to you, grace, mercy, and peace. He's affirming that you have received these things, and thus you are to give it these things. So that both truth and these blessings remain and continue. You abide in them. They mark us out as God's people. So, in some sense, grace, mercy, and peace unpack what truth is. But that's not the exhaustive understanding of it. The sense is that you are aware of having received grace, mercy, and peace, and you are continuing to receive these blessings and give these blessings. That's the sense of what John is writing. So that these blessings are added to truth and love as the other three characteristics that he points out should mark a true church. Now, these terms have been infused with Greek Christian meaning. John uses them this way, Paul uses them this way, Peter uses them this way. But grace here is God's favor to you, right? That he saves you, not because of anything that you've done, but simply he gives to you something that you could not merit or earn, you could not work for it. He gives you a gift. That's what grace is. He gives you a gift. He gives you something that you don't deserve. And truth be told, we all like that. And it's interesting always to me that we kind of bump this a little bit with the church, but probably if I just simply walked up to you and I don't know what your amount is of the answer to Christ, right? But for some of you it's like $10, and for some of you it's like $10,000. But if I just simply handed you $10,000 and just said, most likely you would be shocked that I kept $10,000 from you. But more than that, that you would be getting and receiving a gift. No strings attached. I'm not requiring you to earn that gift. I'm just giving it to you. Here, it's yours. Most of us would like that, but there's something about that makes us cringe a little bit. But that's God's grace to you. He comes to you in Christ and he gives you a gift. But not to sound like a telemarketer, but wait, there's more. Because he not only gives you a gift that you don't deserve, but he gives you mercy, which is something that, you know, otherwise you'd be punished and you don't get back. Right? So he gives you grace, but he gives you mercy. Mercy, that is that which you actually deserve is given to someone else. In this case, it's given to Christ. He takes the condemnation and the punishment of death on the cross, that which you and I deserve, eternal punishment for our sin. And instead, he gives us mercy by forgiving us of our sins. He pardons us. He gives us a gift, and then he gives us mercifully that which we do not deserve. And then he gives us peace. A great New Testament word, great Old Testament word, that generally has that holistic sense of shalom, as people like to say. But really, what he's saying here, I think, first and foremost, is that you have been made at peace with God. Right? Romans 5. That the one who's been justified is now at peace with God, that God's enmity is no longer against you. And so he calls you then, as a person of faith, as a true believer, not simply to receive that mercy, or I'm sorry, that peace. He calls you as a believer to be a peacemaker. The New Testament makes hay of this idea of peace, not simply as a gift that we receive, we do, but then as a fruit that is of the Spirit living within us, that we are people of peace, who then are, Jesus tells us, to be peacemakers. So it's not simply enough to simply avoid conflict and simply say, well, I'm at peace. That's good. But that's not really fulfilling the idea of being a peacemaker, of actively, not just actively avoiding, but actively making peace when there's conflict. And first, I would say this. This is not me sticking my nose in everyone's business. This is starting with you. Because, you know, I'm human, like most of you, and probably I have a conflict or two like you may. I don't know that you all have conflicts, but I'm assuming that somewhere along the line, someone will have a conflict with someone somewhere. I do. But we're going to be peacemakers. Why? Well, not as some odious burden, but because God himself made peace with us. Think about that for a minute. He gave to us Christ. He sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that we may be forgiven of our sins. And then said, all the enmity that I have against you, I no longer have against you. You can be my son, my child. You are no longer at enmity with me. We're no longer at war. We're at peace. He actively made that happen. And he says, for all of you who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, you will be peacemakers in your own mind. There's lots of reasons that churches become known, but I'm just going to throw this out here that churches become known, unfortunately, because of conflict. Probably in your own mind, your own service, you can probably think of a half dozen churches that, you know, oh, I know that church. Why? Well, because there was this big split. There was a fight. And that's really sad. It's because it's the people of God. Not only not receiving mercy and peace and grace, but not giving. I understand that it's a complicated matter, and I don't mean to overstate it. But I'm just, my point is to simply say, we know churches are conflict. My hope is that we can make churches in peace. Because that's what we're getting to, who you and I are as God's people. These are saving benefits that we receive and that we are to live in that life. So grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. This is all in the light of this church, once more, of false teachers coming in. And John assured them that they are under God's grace, mercy, and peace. But this is what sustains you and me in our spiritual lives. This is what we hear when we hear the gospel proclaimed. This is what we hear and have when we come to the Lord's table. This is what we hear and have when we have a baptism. That we hear God's grace, mercy, and peace proclaimed to us, and we receive it, and we're either improving our baptisms, as we would say, that is, we're recognizing what Christ has done to wash us clean and to walk a holy life, or when we come to the Lord's table and we recognize that he has brought conflict to an end between him and us, and that we are to be peacemakers, and we begin to recognize that these things, as I mentioned in our new member speech, that we would continue in the means of grace, the word of God, the sacraments, the very things that God communicates to us, grace, mercy, and peace. So I'm going to end with a question. We started with a thought experiment. What makes it a church? Why would you come to this church? I just simply said that probably all of us, we included, have chosen churches based upon more pragmatic things than I know that's a church of truth and love, grace and mercy, and peace. And I'm just pointing out that my desire as a pastor is that this church will be reflective of those spiritual characteristics. And in that, when people see us, that they would say, oh, I'm going to be a part of a church that is like that. Firstly, because it's the biblical, but secondly, because then we can be living out loud God's salvation to us. So let me end with another thought experiment. So this would take us in a different direction. How do you seek the peace and the purity of the church? Again, please don't shout out any answers. Please don't shout out any answers. But how do you seek the peace and purity of the church? It's one thing to simply remain there and receive the grace and the mercy and the peace. That's good. I want you to receive it. I need to receive it too. But to push it home, how is it that you seek to actively promote peace and purity within the church? I'm not going to tell you how that you need to do it. Because it's going to be a little bit different for everyone. But in terms of being a peacemaker, well, yes, we can avoid conflict. That's a good thing. But we can also actively work to bring resolution to these things. We can repair conflicts. Right? As Jesus says, we all have logs in our eyes. So we can begin by removing those logs before we're looking at specs in someone else's eye. That would be a good way. We can help, as Paul would say in Galatians 6, that if we are more spiritual, everyone wants to be more spiritual, right? We can restore folks to their home, which would probably avoid putting them down, making fun of them, whatever, to bring them back up. And we can be reconciled to one another insofar as we're not. I don't know that we're not, I'm just pointing out right now how, well, those would be some ways to basically make peace in church. To avail yourselves to the truth of the gospel as we proclaim it here, that Christ is who he is and who he says he is, and that we believe it and we promote that truth so that we are advocating both for the purity of the doctrine and the purity of the worship and the peace among us. I'll leave it there for you to maybe take home this afternoon and maybe do your own thought experiment as to how you could take that and just pull it out. Because you might do it differently than I do. I do it by standing up here week in and week out and proclaiming God's word. That's what I do. But you all, with a couple of exceptions, are not doing it. But You can promote truth and love and grace and diversity and peace in other ways. Consider that. So, to conclude then, true, particular churches like ours need to hold on to the truth and the love and the grace and the mercy and the peace, and we need to do so in the Father and the Son, as John tells us. So as you think about criteria for a church, may you seek the peace and the purity of this church to make this church the kind of church that would be one that promotes, holds on to truth and love, grace, and mercy and peace. May God bless us in our practice of these things. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word to us, and ask, O Lord, that you would bless and keep us in this word, even as we receive from you the saving benefits through truth and love, that we ourselves would extend to others grace, mercy, and peace. Bless us, Lord. We've all fallen. We've all not lived up to the ideal. I haven't. And everyone here has. And so help us, Lord. Thanks for coming.